if you will, turn me to the book of Jude. We continue our study here. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, loved by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turned the grace of our God into lewdness and denied the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you that though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under the darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. And so when we come to the book of Jude, remember we're using this as an opportunity to apply our hermeneutics. So we've been arguing that with a good word study, a good concordance, a Bible dictionary, some study tools, you're able to put most of this together. And once we understand what the writer or the author of any given book is teaching us, then we're able to come with a proper application. But we noted that Jude wrote this letter. He's not the Apostle Jude, but he is, nevertheless, used by God to pen this letter. He's a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, so he would have been the half-brother of Jesus. And so we made that argument. We saw that early on in Jesus' ministry, his family thought, something's not right here. Our brother thinks he's the Messiah. And so after the resurrection, though, after the ascension of Jesus Christ, they're there. The brothers, the family are there in the upper room. And so something happened in this man's life where I'm not sure what's wrong with my brother to the point, yes, I'm his bondservant. And so that's what the power of grace does. That's what happens when God saves and redeems someone. He makes them his bondservant so that we serve him. He's writing to those who are called. The called ones are those who've been effectually called by God the Spirit. And he describes them, those who are loved by God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. And remember we said the tense of those verbs are very important to grasp, because it's not as though you were kept or loved at some point in the past, but you were kept and loved, and you continue to be the objects of that love. You continue to be kept for Jesus Christ. And over again in the Bible, we see that Jesus makes it clear, I'm not going to lose any of those I came to save. All those I come to save, I will raise them up on the last day. They will be mine. And so we see here the purpose of the letter in verses 3 and 4. Jude wanted to write about our common salvation. He wanted to write a leisurely, nice letter. But something caused him to snatch up the pen and write with great passion for these readers to contend earnestly for the faith. So what happened? Well, verse 4 tells us certain men crept in unnoticed. Men that were marked out for this condemnation. They're ungodly men, and what they do is they turn the grace of God as a license to sin. And so we need to be on the lookout. If it was there in the days of Jude, it certainly could be here, so we need to be on the lookout for those who pervert grace. And so grace is not something that is a license to sin, but you know, we're not only saved from sin, from the guilt of sin, but we're saved from the power and tyranny of sin. And then the author gives you three examples. He talks about these men who came in and they snuck in. But he says, I want to give you some reminders from history, from the scriptures. I'm going to give you three reminders that God righteously judges. So they were marked out for this condemnation. And what he's saying is he's arguing from history that, you know, if God judged these people in the past, he's going to judge these apostates as well. And so our subject is an exercise in memory. I want to remind you, verse 5. And then he talks about Egypt. And then in verse 6, I want to remind you. And then he talks about the angels. And then in verse 7, I want to remind you. And he talks about Sodom and Gomorrah. So everything we've covered, we got to remember verse 4, that these ungodly men are condemned. So verse 4 is the pronouncement of judgment. The proof of this pronouncement is seen. In other words, the author is saying, these men are judged. And if you want to see that God will judge these men, look at what he's done in the past. So here's the proof of the judgment. And we have these illustrations from history. We've already covered two of them in verse 5 and 6. So he says, I want to remind you. So what is the reminder? Jesus says, I want to remind you of something. What's the reminder? The reminder is that God always judges rebellion in all of its forms. And so, once again, I'm going to encourage you young people, never envy the wicked. Never envy the wicked. Why? Because God promises judgment upon them. Well, the third illustration that we're going to look at this evening, and Lord willing, next Sunday. But this third illustration that Jude gives us is found in verse 7, and it deals with Sodom and Gomorrah. So let's just think through it. The report in verse 7, you read about a defection that took place in these cities. Look at what he says there in verse 7. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So whatever it is, we take away from verse 7. And whatever it is we think about Sodom and Gomorrah, Sodom and Gomorrah is an example. They're set forth as an example. An example of what? Suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Now this is important because if you ever do any ministry to the LGBTQ sodomite crowd, they're going to come up with all kinds of interpretations about why your view and understanding is wrong. But understand, Jude did not come and pen this verse to make them feel comfortable in their sin. He says they are an example because they're suffering the eternal vengeance or the vengeance of eternal fire. Now, as soon as you move into this, you notice this phrase, even as, or as, and this denotes a comparison made between verse 6 and 7. So notice that word Sodom. The word Sodom is found at least 49 times in the Bible. The word Sodom is a city, but that name means a place of lime. Gomorrah is mentioned 24 times in the Bible. Gomorrah means a place of submersion. One says Sodom was the larger of the two cities and the leader of their sins and their iniquities. And notice the statement in Genesis 13:13. The men of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. Now, there's a lot of things we need to think about, but one of them is there's a lot of pushback on a theonomic view of the law of God. But it's interesting, God didn't make a covenant with Sodom, but yet they're still held accountable to God's moral law. And so this moral law that God gave, even before He codified it on Mount Sinai, these people were guilty of it. And we'll see that. But as you recall in Genesis 19, angels were not sent to Gomorrah. The angels were sent to Sodom. So we notice the comparison here in verse 7. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah. And then Jude writes about the cities. You see this in verse 7. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them. So notice that phrase, the cities around them. Why does he say this? What is that talking about? Well, Sodom and Gomorrah, there was a Pentapolis. There were five cities in the plain. There were five cities in that area. Sodom was the leader. But all these cities are given to us in Genesis 14:2, where it says, they are Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, and Bela, or sometimes called Zoar. So when we think of these cities, I want us to think of these five cities. So let's go back to Genesis 10. And once again, if you took a word study, a good concordance, you'd be able to find these verses that we're going to cover this evening. Genesis 10, if you look at verse 19, it refers to them. It says, and the border of the Canaanites was from Sidon as you go toward Gerar, as far as Gaza, then you go toward Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim, as far as Lasha. And so notice here, the first time we read about these cities, or at least four of them, we'll read more about it in chapter 14. But remember, when you read Genesis 14, Go to Genesis 14. There is a battle going on with these kings. And this is where Lot gets taken captive. But notice in Genesis 14, verse 1, and it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Eleazar, Shadar, Laomer, king of Elam, and the title king of the nations, that they made war with Bear, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemember, king of Zebuim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And so four kings in verse 1 make war against the five kings in verse 2. But in verse 2 we see these five kingdoms. And notice what you read there in verse 3. He says, all these joined together in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. So you kind of get an idea of where these cities are located. Now go over to verse 8. And the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zebuim, the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and joined together in the battle of the valley of Siddim. And so here we see that this is in this valley of Siddim. This is the Salt Sea. But notice what we see in verse 10. Now the valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. And so the consensus has been, when you deal with the Pentapolis, it was located at the southern end of the Salt Sea. Most of the Bible dictionaries will argue this. But notice there's these asphalt pits. So that'll set the stage for what God's going to do and how He's going to use this to bring judgment. So when I go back to Jude, go back there to verse 7. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these. So when Jude writes about these nearby cities, we now know who he's referring to. And so I want you to notice that Jude writes in a similar manner, or we would think in the same way. And notice the text adds, with these, in a similar manner, in the same way as with these. And you read that these, you got to ask yourself, what does the word these modify? So you go back up, and he's modifying the angels. Back in verse 6. So there's a comparison made between verses 6 and 7. And so whatever happened in Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, and Zoar, something very similar took place with these angels. And so this is why Jude writes in similar manner with these angels mentioned back in verse 6. Now the next thing we see is that Jude uses two verbs to describe what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, and I believe also what happened with these angels. Now notice that these verbs are in the past tense. Jude says that they have given or committed fornication and gone after strange flesh. Now, Jude mentions this word fornication. Now, I'm not sure how your translation, mine says sexual immorality. But if you look up this word in the New Testament, the word is porneia, and this is where we get our word pornography. If you look it up, you would read words such as prostitution, unchastity, every kind of unlawful intercourse. Now, the verb form of this word is what we see here. This is what is interesting about Jude 7. It doesn't just use the verb form of this word. Jude actually puts a little prefix preposition, ek, in front of this word. Now, this is the only time we see it used in the New Testament. So you read this word, porneuo, that's the verb form, this verb form for fornication, but you never see it with this prefix preposition, ek porneuo. But Jude uses it here. You never see the prefix preposition before the verb anywhere else in the New Testament. So why does Jude add this here? Well, let me just read these words to you, what some have speculated. The use of ek, which means out of, with the verb pornuo, seems to give an intensive force indicating an out-and-out surrender to extravagant sexual lust. The preposition ek may denote going outside the moral law. So that's an interesting statement. But if you have this little prefix preposition before verb, many times when people do that, is there to intensify the language, intensify the verb. Another one said, ek pornuo means to indulge in excessive immorality. The preposition ek in compound with the verb pornuo may be intensive, or it may suggest the immorality that was against the course of nature. So when we come to verse 7 of Jude, we're talking about extraordinary, extravagant sexual immorality. That's what they were guilty of. Now, that's the first word that is used. The second word we see is this strange or different flesh. It comes from the Greek word heteros. One writer said the unnaturalness of the conduct stressed that the men of Sodom and Gomorrah engaged in homosexuality, which is condemned in the Scriptures, both Old and New Testament. And we'll see that. A.T. Robinson says, horrible licentiousness, not simply with women, but even unnatural uses in which the very word sodomy is used. I mean, if you just look up the word sodomy, the dictionary would say any sexual relationship regarded as abnormal between persons of the same sex, especially males, or between persons and an animal. Well, that's what the dictionary said. But what does the Bible say? Well, turn over to Leviticus 18. Leviticus 18. Verse 22, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination, nor shall you mate with any animal to defile yourself with it, nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is a perversion. So the Canaanites engaged in practices. And remember, this is a warning to Israel about not participating with the Canaanites in all this illicit activity that's described in verse 22 as well as in verse 23. And so, there again, this goes back. It was these types of sins that God judged the Canaanites and threw them out of the land. And so, there again, God's moral law is just not binding on the covenant people of God. God's moral law is binding upon all nations, everywhere, in every age. And so, this is why we must press the claims of God's law. I mean, if you think about it, in Romans 3, 19 and 20, God says, when everybody stands before Him, every mouth will be shut. The law of God will shut every mouth. Now think about the absurdity of those who want to say, well, you know, we don't want those harsh laws out of the Old Testament. Well, when you say harsh laws out of the Old Testament, what are you then judging God of? What are you accusing Him of? You're accusing Him of being harsh, aren't you? Another thing, what is one of the uses of the law of God? It is to restrain evil in a land. The kinds of evil that cause God to throw you out of the land. And here's the arrogance of this nation right now that's about ready to, well, they already started their pride events all over the country. They're celebrating lifestyles that God has judged other nations in the past. God would not be just if He doesn't judge us. And we need to understand that. A, we have no compassion for the sodomite who's headed to hell if he doesn't repent of his sin, no more than we don't have compassion for the adulterer and the fornicator. But for us to not warn them of where they're headed with their lifestyle just demonstrates a hatred that we have towards them. Number two, we need to understand that these are the kinds of sins that God says are abominable, and that they are the kinds of sins that will vomit a people out of the land. And so this is why we need this. And it's interesting, if you've paid attention to the laws that Uganda just passes the last couple of weeks. And the response of many in the church today is though what Uganda is doing is unjust or harsh. Now, if you actually read the law, what the law says is that anybody who forces homosexual practices on someone else, we would call that rape, is against the law. And so people in the church have been saying, this is not what God would want. This is not what Jesus would do. Well, then you've read the Bible with blinders on, or you just haven't read the Bible. This is very clear. And when we abandon what's taking place here in the book of Leviticus, particularly the holiness code that's found within the book of Leviticus, we have no basis to tell someone what is right and wrong. I mean, you look at this. Why is there a law against bestiality in this text? Because there are perverts who will do things that are unnatural with animals. And they're doing it today in this land. And so we need to have laws, because these types of abominations are what vomit a people out of the land. Well, if you go back to Jude. If you go back to Jude, verse 7. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality, going after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So the text says these cities, in similar manner with these angels, have engaged in ekpornuo, and they've gone after heteros, or different flesh. This is all describing unnatural sexual activity. Now listen to these words. The infamy that dominated these cities has made the names of Sodom and Gomorrah proverbial for gross immorality. This is illustrated by the fact that some Jew or Christian before the eruption of AD 79 scribbled on the wall of Pompeii, Sodom and Gomorrah. So when you think about Sodom and Gomorrah, even though the wicked in our land are trying to normalize it and trying to get away from this stigma, but Sodom and Gomorrah have been proverbial for gross, unnatural sexual sins. And if you were to do a word study on each of these words, Sodom and Gomorrah, it's interesting what the Bible has to say about the sins that were committed in these cities. Isaiah tells us in chapter 3 that the sin was open and blatant and public. And so it's interesting to read what the Bible has to say about what took place in those cities that God destroyed. Now typically, you're going to find some people, particularly liberals, who will push back and object. One of the objections that you usually hear is that Sodom and Gomorrah, you know, they really weren't destroyed for homosexuality. Oh, really? So what were they destroyed for? Well, not being hospitable, right? Pride, things like that. In fact, go over to Ezekiel 16. They'll typically take you there, so you need to be aware of these people who try to twist the Scriptures to their own destruction, where they'll take you to try to justify lifestyle behaviors and choices that God condemns. Ezekiel 16. Look at verse 48. As I live, says the Lord God, neither your sister Sodom nor her daughters have done as you or your daughters have done. So, you know, Ezekiel was writing against Israel. But look, this is the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, the abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor needy. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw fit. So some will come to this and say, see, didn't I tell you? I mean, they just didn't feed the poor. They just didn't have the right social program. So God just destroyed them for that. Right? So notice he's comparing Sodom to Israel. In these verses, and when you think of Sodom, you think of pride, exploitation of the poor, and those are all wicked, right? God gives grace to the humble, but he resists the proud. But verse 50 tells us they did commit abomination before me. So what would be involved with that? Well, it has to be what we read there in Jude verse 7. Ek pornuo, different flesh. And they are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So we need to go back. Let's go back to Genesis 19. Let's look at the account. Let's look at Genesis 19, where God destroyed them. Now look at verse 19. Now the two angels, now notice that definite article, the two angels. Now what that's pointing back to is in chapter 18, remember the angels came to Abraham and told Abraham what was going to happen, that they were going to go judge Sodom. And then we see in verse 2, well, now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting at the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground, and he said, "Hear now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet, that you may rise early and go your way." And they said, "No, but we will spend the night in the open square." But he insisted strongly, so they turned to him and entered to his house, and he made a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. So keep in mind, these two angels that appear as men, and they sat there and ate. So, you know, this is why you read in other places, sometimes we entertain angels unaware. We got to be careful what we limit them to, what they can and cannot do. But look at verse 4. Now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. And they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we may know them." Now, you keep reading verse 6. So Lot went out to them through the doorway, shut the door behind him, and said, "Please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. See, now I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please help me, let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof." So now notice this verb, know. In verse 8, they wanted to know these men. Verse 8, you know, it talks about that. I'm sorry, the word know, where he's talking about these men who wanted to know these angels. It's the very same word that they're using in verse 8, referring to his daughters. So obviously, to know means to have some kind of sexual relationship. It's an expression for sexual relationship. You read this in other places. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived. So read here in verse 5, and there's no question about what these men wanted to do with these angels who came to Sodom. Now look at verse 9. And they said, stand back. Then they said, this one came in to stay here, and he keeps acting as a judge. Now we'll deal worse with you than with them. So they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near to breaking down the door. But the men reached out their hands and pulled Lot into their house and with them and shut the door. They struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, though small and great. So they became weary trying to find the door. So, I mean, I think verse 11 says it all. These homosexual men were so enraged with lust that the loss of their eyesight didn't even stop them. I mean, they're blind, they're trying to find the door. Why? So they could abuse these two men that came under Lot's roof. So when I read verse 19 or Genesis 19, there's no question about what's going on over here. This is not, you know, I remember we went to one of the sodomite festivals up there in Raleigh years ago. And one of the homosexuals was trying to explain to me that God did not judge Sodom for homosexuality. He judged them because they wanted to have angel love. This is the extent people will go to try to justify their sinful behaviors. Turn over to Romans 1. Romans 1. This is what happens when God turns a people over to themselves, particularly a culture. And look at what verse 24 says. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of a woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving themselves the penalty of their error which was due. Graphic statements concerning the whole depraved lifestyle of homosexuality, a burning lust to cause them to do those things that are not fitting, those things that are not natural. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6. Look at verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers. Now here's this word. Nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Now when you come to this text, you have a category of vices, sins, that habitual practice means you will not enter into the kingdom of God. Now, this is not an exhaustive list, but notice this word. Now, I'm not sure how yours does it in verse 9 where it talks about nor homosexuals nor sodomites. And so you kind of sit there and you think about that. Well, I thought that was one and the same thing. But in the Greek, the first word, in my translation, it's translated homosexual. But this is this little Greek word, malakos. It's used three times, and what this word means is soft. In the gospel, it's used for soft clothing. If you recall in Matthew 11:8, if not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine or soft clothes? No, those who wear fine or soft clothes are kings and palaces. Now, here in this context, this word in 1 Corinthians is referring to someone who is soft or effeminate. The lexicon says that this refers to a catamite. So what is a catamite? Well, a catamite would be a young man or a young boy who allows themselves to be misused in a sexual sense. So when you look at this word malakos, it refers to a catamite who had been young boys who have been exploited sexually. If you study out Roman history, you'll find that Nero, the emperor from 54 to 68 A.D., he was the emperor and during the time this letter was penned. But listen to what one writer said about Nero. No young man or woman was safe from his lust. He was a blatant homosexual. He publicly married a youth named Sporus in a state wedding, and he took Sporus with him on a bridal tour of Greece. And the next thing that's coming that's trying to be rationalized and justified with the LGBTQ plus crowd, the plus is for MAPS. MAPS are minor attracted people. They're trying to normalize pedophilia. That's where these perverts are headed. While the church sits back quietly and embraces and allows them to come in and sit in their sin and their ceremonies, the next thing they're going after are the young people. And so this is what happens when the church refuses to be salt and light and expose this wickedness. Now, that's the first word that's translated homosexual in my translation. But the next word is translated sodomite. And this Greek word here is a graphic word as well. But this word, from its etymology, literally means to get in bed with another man. The lexicon says a male homosexual. And this word is only used twice. The other time it's used in 1 Timothy 1:10, Paul uses it over there. And when you read these two verses, Paul's got some strong language towards this kind of depraved activity. So let's put all this against the background of what we see in our own society. I mean, when you look at our society today, isn't this still relevant? There might have been a time where you sat in this country and thought, I mean, growing up, I'll be honest with you, growing up in Jackson, Mississippi back in the 70s and 80s, I never knew a homosexual. I didn't even see one until I went to Mardi Gras one year on the wrong side and ended up on the wrong side of Bourbon Street and walked into a crowd full of them. That's the first time I ever seen one. They just weren't out publicly flaunting their perversion. That wasn't that long ago. I'm not that old. But listen what's happening in our, and not just in our society, but it's impacting our denominations. Listen to this. More than 200 self-identified male and female homosexuals attended the first mass for homosexuals in the Richmond Diocese. You know, they said, you belong here. It's about time that someone told you. This is your spiritual home. Bishop Walter Sullivan said at the Sacred Heart Cathedral. The article went on to say, many of the outreach ministries to homosexuals of some of 30 of these different Catholic dioceses across the country are virtually silent on morality issues. How about the Anglican Church? Listen to this comment. Anglican leaders abroad are increasingly concerned about the U.S. Episcopal Church and the use of practice of sexuality to condone some of its clergy. Some 50 Anglican archbishops from 16 countries held a recent Anglican Light and Witness Conference in Dallas. Of that number, 37, many from Africa, signed a letter addressed to each American bishop demanding to know why so many of them are ordaining priests who are sexually active outside of marriage and why they are permitting their clergy to perform same-sex union rites. And within this letter, the statement that these are Christian Anglicans from Africa, many of them wrote, it is not acceptable for a pro-gay agenda to be smuggled into the church's program or forced upon our people. We will not permit it. What's wrong here? They didn't contend for the faith. These people have snuck in into our denominations, and they're pressing their agendas. Look at what's happening in the United Methodist Church today, as they're trying to promote lesbians as ministers in the church. Well, look what's happening in the Lutheran Church. We just went not too long ago to Trinity Lutheran Church to spotlight and highlight a drag worship service. This is where they're going. And this is what's happened. When the church refuses to impact culture, culture begins to impact the church. Here's another. Officials from the National Council of Churches to the Presbyterian Church USA joined business leaders and senators in endorsing a proposed law that provide employment protection for homosexuals. Another, the bishops of the State Lutheran Church in Denmark unanimously approved homosexual marriages. Do you remember Bill Clinton? Bill Clinton was one of the first ones that began to put homosexuals into positions in his administration. He pledged to name 5 homosexuals to top White House posts. President Clinton chose as his first such appointee a lesbian activist, Virginia Puso. She'll take over White House operations with a long record of Democratic policies and aid causes. Another one, remember when he appointed James Hormel, a wealthy Democratic donor from San Francisco, will become the first openly gay U.S. ambassador to Luxembourg. And that was a big offense to Luxembourg that they would put such a man there back in the 90s. And you say, yeah, I know these Democrats are bad, but you do realize Trump likes to claim he's the most pro-gay president that's ever been. It amazes me with his track record, with his abuses against women, with his stance on homosexual rights, that any Christian in good conscience could vote for this rascal. I don't care what his physical policies are. He's embracing things that God says he will use to that are used to vomit people out of the land. We will not have God's blessings upon us with such men leading over us. And the church is the one who's putting these perverts and those who support for perversion over us. As you recall, and don't think these are things that are happening out in the distance, like I said, at Trinity Lutheran Church, we have to deal with this nonsense. I mean, we saw it back at Christmas. First Baptist Church here in Greenville likes to have their sodomite-led choir talking about the incarnation of Jesus. But if you recall, Jesus is the one who taught, "I came to set the captive free." Jesus did not come so that we may stay captivated or captive or bound in our sin. Well, I could give you example after example, but I think you get the point. When we abandon the principles of God's Word, we see this kind of nonsense taking place. The church is almost silent, virtually silent on every front here, except for a few who will go out and expose this. But when they expose it, they're seen as radicals, Bible thumpers, just extremists, religious terrorists. Those who go out and call these people to repent and turn from their wickedness are not terrorists. They're the only friend that the sodomite crowd has, because they're the only ones that will share the truth with them. Well, when you come to this, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 6 here. Let me just end with this note. We'll pick up, Lord willing, on Jude 7 next week. Is there hope? Is there remedy for such gross sins? Do you not know, verse 9, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Look at verse 11. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. You know, you read and you see homosexuals and sodomites. These are definitely wicked sins, but, you know, so are fornicators, so are drunkards, so are thieves. They're all wicked sins. But here's the beauty. They're not unforgivable sins. They can be forgiven. Notice the past tense of this verse. Such were some of you. You see, people, through the power of the Spirit, can change. They don't have to stay bound to these sins any longer. There is hope. People can be brought out of things like this, these lifestyles, this wickedness. And how are they done? Not by social programs, not by self-help programs, but through the gospel preaching. We're talking about salvation. Now listen, there are those who are going to try to argue with you. They can't help the way they are. They just have a disposition towards homosexuality. Well, the fornicator has a disposition toward fornication. The thief has a disposition towards thievery. The rapist has a disposition towards rape. All people have a disposition to some types of sin. Jesus Christ says, such were some of you, but you've been washed. You've been changed. That's the beauty of the gospel. People can be brought out of these lifestyles through salvation, a change of heart. And so what is our responsibility? Well, our responsibility is to be ambassadors of Jesus Christ, to bring the message of hope and good news, that you don't have to be bound into sins. You don't have to be bound any longer into lifestyles that lead you to hell. Well, I look at what the Bible has to say about this subject of homosexuality. I look at our society, and I say that Jude verse 7 is very, very relevant to what's going on. I hear what our society has to say about the subject of homosexuality, and I've got to say, based on the standard of God's Word, they're wrong. And so for the churches that don't have a standard, for the churches that don't stand on God's Word, you don't have a basis to say anything is right or wrong. But if you have the Scriptures, if you have God's Word, this is His moral standard, you have a basis, a foundation to stand on and say, yes, that lifestyle is good and pleasing before God. One man, one woman forever, married, right? And then you can say, well, that lifestyle over there is not right. It's wrong. It will be condemned. I don't care if it's heterosexual fornication or homosexual fornication. It's wicked. It's wrong. Two men can't marry one another in God's eyes. Two women can't marry one another in God's eyes. Marriage is not a social construct. Marriage is defined by God's Word. And so we would have to say, nope, they're wrong. And this is why Jude is not a very popular book, because Jude says certain things are right and certain things are wrong. And that's what it means to contend for the faith. And here's the thing. When the church redefines sin, then there would never be a need for a Savior. If you can redefine sin, then you don't have to have a Savior. And that's what most of these churches have done. They've abandoned the need for the gospel. They've abandoned the need for a Savior who saves from sin. Well, let me stop here. We're going to come back. We're going to have to see what the Bible says. We're going to continue to see. But I did want you to see that this is sin. Here's the typical objections you're going to confront as you or deal with as you confront this wickedness in our culture. But remember this, it's not an unpardonable sin. It can be forgiven. But how? Only when one confesses, when one repents and turns to Christ in faith and trust in Him and Him alone. Father, we thank You for Your Word again. Your Word is truth. It grows us and draws us closer to You. Lord, may we look at this as we talk about this subject that's so relevant in this month of June. May we have a heart of compassion and pity for those who are bound in this sin, that we might send them the truth, the power of the gospel that saves sinners. And we pray that as we go out and share this truth with others, You, by the power of Your Spirit, may break the chains of bondage, liberate, set the captives free. For Your name's sake, for Your glory. Lord, we pray that You would continue to purge this land of wickedness and vile things that You consider to be sinful. Lord, we pray that You would exhort and encourage Your church, particularly this church, to be bold with the gospel proclamation to those who are perishing in their sins. Lord, if we know someone, may we be loving enough to share this truth with them. So, Lord, we pray that as we leave here this evening, we'd be dismissed with Your blessings and be encouraged by Your Word. And we thank You that You have liberated us from the bondage and tyranny of our sin. We thank You that Jesus Christ is the strong man who breaks the chains. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. Well, let us close.